There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. We are here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversations of the day? How do we enter those conversations as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, speaking the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? I mean, the temptation is to speak our own mind, to give people a piece of our mind. But what people really need is the peace of the mind of Christ. So we want to equip you to share that with folks. Now, you can get some resources online from us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, we invite you to sign up for our email newsletter. You'll get lots of information and commentary. I just don't have time to share here on the air. Today, you get something called Must Read Monday, which is all the stuff that we just couldn't smush in to this hour, although I am going to do my best to get as much in as we can. So let's get started. All right, so Tropical Storm Emily is now hitting the Florida West Coast, and on Superstorm Scaramucci, which hit the White House 10 days ago, is now moving on. That's right. In today's episode of the White House drama, which we might call As the Oval Office Turns, Scaramucci, who was in 10 days ago, forced Spicer out, and following that, Priebus was out, and now Kelly is in, and Scaramucci is out. So if you're having a hard time keeping up with the cast of characters, we will do our best to keep you informed. Now, I would say that I am certainly no way disappointed that Trump has removed Anthony Scaramucci from the role of White House Communications Director. I don't think that he proved himself to be a person worthy of the post. But I will say that this is a guy we need to ardently pray for. Whatever your reaction and response is to his 10 days of national infamy, this is a guy who now had his dream job and lost it very quickly, is going through a divorce, missed the birth of one of his children during these 10 days, and now is standing on the outside of what he thought he was going to do in terms of being a person who had unrestricted access to the President of the United States and in a position to advise that individual, President Trump. So let's pray for this guy. If you are an evangelical Christian and you are in a position in D.C. or in New York to intervene with this guy, I'm calling on you. That's a divine appointment that you got to keep. Anybody out there who knows Anthony Scaramucci and is listening to this broadcast and is in a position to intervene with this guy, let me just readily invite you to insert yourself into his life today, because he is now walking through a dark valley, and he's going to need some people of real hope and redemption to come alongside him. Okay, we've also got this swirling drama with Russia. President Trump has signed a tough Russia sanctions bill. Russia actually responded in anticipation of the bill being signed. So President Trump signed this legislation that imposes sweeping sanctions against Russia, curtails his own power to lift those sanctions by himself. And you could see that as the president, you know, bowing to the overwhelming vote of Congress, both in the House and the Senate, in relationship to these Russia sanctions. You can also see it as President Trump basically, proving to Putin that President Trump is certainly his own man in all of these things. So the New York Times has an interesting analysis piece posted called Putin's Bet on a Trump Presidency Backfires Spectacularly. I recommend this piece to you by David Sanger. It starts with this. A little more than a year after the Russian effort to interfere in the American presidential election came to light, the diplomatic fallout and unraveling of the relationship between Moscow and Washington on a scale not seen in decades is now taking its toll. What Sanger goes on to talk about here is this back and forth between Moscow and Washington, which has now resulted in Russia expelling, we're going to use this word because this is the Russian news media's number, Russia expelling 755 diplomats, barred from working in Russia on behalf of the United States of America. So Sanger says this, that figure, 755, almost certainly includes Russian nationals working at the embassy, usually in non-sensitive jobs. In 2013, he notes the State Department Inspector General's report, which is the last report we actually have that's publicly available, said that there were 934 locally employed members at the Moscow embassy and three consulates out of a total of 1,279 staff members. So that would leave roughly 345 Americans, many of whom report regular harassment by Russian officials. And then Sanger says this, and of course, there are many non-diplomats working for the United States government in Russia at any given time, experts from departments across the government, from energy to agriculture, and a large station of spies, some working under diplomatic cover. So, assuming that those folks' cover is not blown, they're going to continue doing what they do on behalf of the United States in Russia, and thus the intrigue continues. Now, I got to tell you, all of the news coming out of Russia and related to Russia isn't bad. From a Christian worldview, from a biblical worldview, this is kind of exciting. The number of Russians who call themselves atheists has fallen by 50% in only 3 years. Now, you want to talk about the infiltration of a nation. You know, Russia, as a communist country, is anti-God. That's sort of part of the deal with communism, is that it's an anti-religious system. It's an anti-God idea. But atheism, according to this post, has dropped dramatically. So this independent Levada Research Center conducted a survey in late June that showed that Russian atheists and those who describe themselves as absolutely irreligious dropped from 26% in 2014 to just 13% in 2017. Religious believers now make up 86% of the Russian population. Now, before you get too excited, a lot of those folks are Muslim. So I'm not saying that there's not a wonderful evangelical opportunity within Russia. Belief in God does not necessarily move one toward a Christian identity, per se. But I thought that, you know, where there's good news, we ought to try to lift it up. Now, you also recognize that when people begin expressing a freedom of the conscience, which religious belief of any kind is an expression of the freedom of the conscience, and once people feel free to express that publicly, even by identifying themselves as religious people, religious believers, participants in a particular religious system, I got to tell you, that's a little bit like a horse getting its own head, okay? And sometimes the horse can run away with its head. Now, why do I say that? Because there's no question that the Kremlin now fears that the Russian people may be getting ideas, maybe having ideas. So this I found interesting. It was 100 years ago, it's 100 years ago now, that there was a revolution in Russia, the revolution of 1917, which toppled the Romanov dynasty and brought the Bolsheviks to power. So the Russian people, 100 years ago, staged a revolution. They obviously had their own head at that point, and they had a revolution. It's interesting that no one in Russia is celebrating the 100-year anniversary of the revolution. Don't you find that a little bit curious? We're busy celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation because, you know, we're Protestants and we're sort of proud of our protester nature. The Russians aren't even celebrating that 100 years ago they had a revolution in their country, which ultimately resulted in where they are at today. All right, friends, I'm going to change gears here. The name Jim Baker is probably somewhat familiar to you. Yes, that Jim Baker, television evangelist Jim Baker. He gave a warning on his television program last week that judgment will fall on anyone who dares to oppose God's effort to save America via President Trump. I want you to listen to the audio, and then we're going to talk about it.
And in this is the Trump prophecy,
right?
Which is a hot seller, brand new book, all about Trump, all about the prophecy that was like 2011 or something,
right? Mm-hmm.
When the first prophecy that he made about this.
Mm-hmm.
And now he's giving new prophecy of what's going to happen next with Trump. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you what, God is doing something.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he is.
God is speaking.
Yes, he is.
God is taking over. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you what, I wouldn't fool with Trump. You better be careful, because I want to tell you, there is going to be judgment come if America turns its back on what God's trying to do, because God is trying to save America. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yes. Amen.
Okay. I don't know how you feel about that or how you react to that. I am a person who understands the canon of Scripture to be closed. Not that God does not continue to work, because he does powerfully in the context of human history, but God has, in fact, revealed in his word all that's necessary for coming to a place of salvation and the knowledge of it and into a living relationship restored through Jesus Christ. So this concept of an ongoing prophecy, particularly in relationship to individuals and certainly in relationship to nations and nation states, which the United States of America happens to be, is just not something that fits into my understanding of a biblical framework. However, let's suppose you do believe that God continues to reveal new information in the context of human history, and that part of that is prophecies related to individuals, like as is said in that take from Jim Baker, Donald Trump. Is this true? Is this true that there's going to be a judgment on America if America turns its back on what God is trying to do? Now, let's just stop right there for a second. If God is trying to do something, it doesn't really matter who turns their back on it or not. God is going to do what God is going to do. Okay, God is ultimately sovereign, and God is going to work out his purposes in the context of human history with or without our cooperation. Now, I would agree we're better off in a posture of cooperating with God, humbling ourselves before him, and conforming our lives, like in a willing submission to the work of the Holy Spirit, allowing God to conform our lives to what he wants. I absolutely wholeheartedly agree with that. But this notion that there is going that America could provoke God's judgment in a different way or in a different form because we do or don't comply with something in that God may or may not trying to be doing through an individual, namely Donald Trump. That's a pretty small understanding of who God is and God's sovereignty over all of human history and God's the redemptive arc of history that God is working out in and among us. Now, this notion that God is trying to save America, let me pause there for a minute as well. What does that mean? What does that mean? God is interested in his relationship being restored with individual human beings all over the globe, of every tribe and nation and every tongue. And the day is going to come when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. That day is coming. It's promised. It's declared. God is going to keep his promise to himself and certainly his promise to his son. That day is coming. We don't live in that day. And nowhere in Scripture does it suggest that that nation states, like America, are going to be saved. People are saved. Nations are used. Nations can be used to in the same way that individuals can be used by God to accomplish his will, to accomplish the whatever he's got going on right now in terms of the redemptive arc of history. So I want to equip you to listen carefully to what you're hearing people say. And if it does not line up with what Scripture, with what God has revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, you have got to shut it off. You have got to shut it off. Or you've got to call it out and you've got to say, that is just not biblical. So I want to equip and empower you that just because somebody has a name that's well known and a history that is colorful and access to the airwaves does not mean that we can't be wrong. So I'll just go ahead and put that out there. All right. Hey, last week, the president's speech to the Boy Scout Jamboree, polarizing politics and inappropriate content, or his speech to the police advocating violence against people as they're being arrested. Add to that the president's very public mistreatment of his own attorney general, Jeff Sessions. I got to tell you, that's anything but Christian. And so if as Jim Baker argues, Donald Trump is God's chosen instrument to quote-unquote save America. First of all, if anybody's going to save America, it's going to be Jesus. I mean, the world has a savior. America has a savior. You and I have a savior. His name is Jesus. So that sort of role is filled, that opportunity. There's already a guy on that throne. The Christian witness is something that, in my view, is at risk here. And we can choose to either be distinctively Christian in our witness, or we can parrot what other people are saying in terms of a defense of a quote-unquote conservative agenda. Sometimes my Christian witness lines up with what conservative political people want or believe, and sometimes it doesn't. So you have to make the decision, am I going to be distinctively Christian? Is my Christian witness going to be Christian no matter who's in the audience? Whether or not it's the Boy Scout Jamboree, whether or not it's the police, whether or not it is a rally, whether or not it is my own staff, whether or not it is my own family, whether or not it is public airways like this. If your witness changes depending on those different environments, you need to go spend some time in your prayer closet. And you need to not be talking out loud until you get that worked out. So I'd say that's a direct message to the president. You can't treat different audiences as if the Christian witness is malleable or only speak Christian or Christianese to a Christian audience and then speak in ways that belie your non-Christian reality, the non-Christian way that you're behaving. It just doesn't work. People see through that. All right. Talking about people seeing through things and coming to a place in their own lives where they see reality for what it is. I got to tell you, something happened on Friday on another radio program that I want to share with you. A caller called in to an anonymous caller. The person's name is never given. She phoned into a Christian radio show on Friday. And she had a very stunning conversation with the radio host. His name is Dr. Michael Brown, and his show's called The Line of Fire. And I want to play you a little audio from their conversation.
I was calling because I had a question. I work for Planned Parenthood, and as ironic as it sounds, I'm totally against abortions. And I talk to my friends because I deal with a lot of guilt by working there. And they say, well, you're not doing the procedures, you're just doing an administrative position, so you're not really contributing. But I still feel really, really guilty. And I took the job because I was a single mom at the time, and it pays extremely well. But I just haven't felt the same happy or anything since I started. And I wondered, I know we have to answer to God for everything that we do, but will I be judged the same way that he would judge somebody who actually has abortions and things like that? Or how do you think God sees that? Do you think I'm too far gone to go back?
All right, can I talk to you with total honesty?
Yeah.
All right. First, you're not too far gone to go back, but you need to get out of there. You got no business working there, but God's merciful and compassionate. And he understands your struggles, single mom, all the issues you're dealing with. There is forgiveness. Jesus died for any and all sins you've committed. And it's not that you have left God entirely. You just made a wrong decision. It's one that's understandable, but it's absolutely wrong. And you need to get out of there and trust God for your next step. And he won't fail you.
Okay, friends, I wanted to lift this up because you and I have to be prepared to have these kinds of conversations today. And I think that Michael Brown, he said the right things and he said it in the right tone. And I want you to be equally equipped to have these kinds of conversations with real people who are dealing with genuine conflict in the reality of the real world in which we live. And I want you to be a better Christian friend than this young woman's friends have been to her. Her friends are the ones who, she says, basically have rationalized that this is okay because she's not actually performing these abortion procedures at Planned Parenthood. She's working in an administrative role. Michael Brown recognizes that God is producing within her a conviction of the Spirit. When she says that I feel guilty, and then later when she says, I haven't felt happy since I took this job. I haven't felt no joy. When she talks about the fear of being judged, when she talks about the fear of standing before God, knowing that she has participated in the taking of human lives, the taking of innocent human lives, she's in real fear. This is a real spiritual dilemma. And you can hear her voice breaking up at the end in tears when he says, "Can I speak to you in total honesty?" Speaking the truth in love is speaking the truth in total honesty and addressing other people's very real spiritual questions. And I know that this sounds like an economic question. I know this sounds like a question of whether or not I can afford to give up a really good paying job, but it's not. This is a spiritual question, and nothing in the world is worth your soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he has a really good paying job, but forfeits his soul? So I want to reiterate that what Michael said to her, which is, no, you're never too far gone. I also want to address something in her question that pierced my soul. Because one of the things that comes through in her question is that she does judge people who are having abortions as beyond forgiveness. And I don't think that's a fair judgment. People who have had abortions are also not too far gone. God has mercy. God is full of grace, and it is a grace that is all sufficient. It is a grace that is sufficient even unto this. And so I was reminded in hearing this about the conversation that we had, I think, just last week with Abby Johnson, whose ministry is actually with people who are coming out of working for Planned Parenthood. And so we have reposted that at reconnectwithcarmen.com today. And you should go and re-listen to what Abby Johnson has to say. She also worked for Planned Parenthood and came out of that work and now works to help other people come out of the abortion industry and into redeemed and forgiven lives. All right. Hey, I want to wrap up this segment today with this Twitter post by Chris Murphy. We're going to do this as a really quick Speak the Truth segment. This is where we're seeking to speak the truth on real issues in real time. So on Twitter, Chris Murphy from Connecticut posted this. He says, last night, he was referring to the Senate's vote to repeal Obamacare. Last night proved once again, by the way, my friends, that there is no anxiety or sadness or fear you feel right now that cannot be cured by political action. What's going on here? A sitting U.S. senator claims that political action is the great cure-all for whatever anxiety or sadness or fear you are feeling right now. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Is political action actually going to cure the fear and the anxiety and the sadness that this woman feels who called Michael Brown last week? No, it's not. Is political action going to provide a cure for the grief of Nashville's mayor, Megan Berry, and her husband at the overdose death of their only child in Colorado over the weekend? No, political action isn't going to solve that. Political action cannot even begin to touch a parent's grief like that. Is political action the cure for Johnny Erickson Tata? You know her. You know Johnny from Johnny and Friends. She posted a reflection on the 50th anniversary of her diving accident. You can get it at the Gospel Coalition website. And she says this, even though half a century has passed, I can still taste the anguish. Political action isn't going to solve that. No amount of political action is going to help her nor other people who encounter life-altering events, life-changing events, that really only the gospel can address. So friends, when you see and hear people like Chris Murphy, a sitting senator of the United States, say something ridiculous on Twitter, you are in a position to respond. Use your social media platform to bring God back into that conversation and say, you know what? God's actually the only one who can answer the sadness and anxiety and grief in our culture today. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. When we come back, I'll be talking with Holly Meyer about some national headlines in religious news. Friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. We are seeking to put God back in his place, right where he belongs, in the middle of every conversation. Hey, that starts with our recognizing our own brokenness and our own need for Jesus, and then our willingness to be used by God in relationships with others. So I want to lift up that word to you today. We are talking today about what people are talking about, seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can always like us on Facebook. You can let me know what you're thinking about. I am on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, while you're at the website, sign up for our email list. I will send you timely equipping resources designed to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday. Bring God back into the conversation in ways that honor Jesus. It's all available at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Joining me again today is Holly Meyer. We enjoy talking with Holly from time to time and appreciate her sharing with us. She's a faith reporter at the Tennessean. She has written for the Rapid City Journal, the Post Crescent, and USA Today. You can check out what she's writing at Tennessean.com, and you can follow her on Twitter at Holly A. Meyer. Holly, welcome back to The Reconnect.
Hi, Carmen. Thanks for having me. It's great to be here.
Oh, Well, it is always good to talk with you. You have your pulse, you have your finger on the pulse, not just of things happening in Nashville and in Tennessee, but you seem to know what's going on in the heartbeat of the nation in terms of religious coverage. And so I know that this weekend you're well aware of the heartbreaking news received by the mayor of Nashville. I'm wondering if you can just simply inform our audience about that.
Yes, absolutely. We received some tragic news this weekend. Mayor Megan Berry, her son died of an apparent drug overdose outside of Denver. He's 22-year-old Max Berry. He's her only son. It's a really tragic situation. And the condolences and prayers have just been pouring in from throughout the city as well as across the country. And, of course, a number of religious leaders have shared their thoughts and prayers with her, including local pastor John Faison and then Russell Moore, who's the leader of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yeah, and those aren't always folks who necessarily agree with the mayor politically. I think that one of the things I have really appreciated about the responses that I've seen people posting, even on social media, is just in the recognition that, you know, this is the time to grieve with those who grieve, to absolutely set politics aside, to let her be a mom. And then to just also begin to recognize, you know, collectively as a people that we have a problem in this country. And we don't yet know, you know, the circumstances related to the overdose of this young man. But we all know that drugs are a real crisis in the nation. So thank you for that update.
Absolutely.
Hey, Holly, as you report on religion in Tennessee, we have noticed that many of your stories seem to reflect national trends. One of those trends is sort of the changing demographics of communities and the impact that has on local churches. So recently you wrote about the changing demographics around one historic church in East Nashville. Tell us about that community, this church, and the challenges the challenges to adapting to what's happening in the community around them.
Yeah, so I've lived in Nashville for not quite 3 years, and one of the biggest stories is how much the city is changing and growing. And as the religion reporter, I've always been really curious about how that impacts the religious community. And East Nashville, which is certainly has arrived in terms of revitalization. Some folks call it gentrification. But there is a church that's been around for more than 100 years, but they have a 90-year-old building, and it's a predominantly Black congregation. It's called First Baptist Church East Nashville, and it's this really great historic building, and right next door to it are these brand-new condos, which you're seeing pop up all throughout the city. And it's raising these questions about how this congregation can continue to reach the neighborhood that's changing around them, because while a lot of the folks who attend church there on Sundays are African American, the folks moving in next door, the pastor says, are primarily, you know, young millennials. So they've done things like try and go out every other Wednesday to door knock, to encourage people to show up. And they're having very little success, especially in terms of getting some members of the white community to show up on Sundays.
So, Holly, this story, it doesn't just fascinate me. I appreciated that in this particular piece, which let me direct people to it. It's either at the Tennessean or you can get it at the USA Today Network. Convert to condos or stay put, how churches are responding to their changing neighborhoods. Again, we're talking with Holly Mayer. She is the not only the author of this, but a religion reporter, faith reporter at the Tennessean. You can check out her work at Tennessean.com. So, Holly, one of the things that I really appreciated about this story is the way that you then worked with some of your other colleagues across the country, and you were able to reveal how this isn't just happening in Nashville. This is happening in other places across the country, and you highlight a church in D.C., the Sanctuary. Well, it's now condos, right? It's now condos. It used to be a church, where a church just made the decision to actually sell out to developers, and that building is now something other than a church. So, can you talk about, you know, as you looked at this nationally, what were some of the trends that you saw?
Yeah, I found that with the help of my colleagues from across the USA Today Network, that this was certainly not a unique story to Nashville. Now, not all cities are developing, going through like the rapid growth, but it seemed like every community had a story about a church that was once a prominent part of a downtown area, and is now a Walmart, as an example in Springfield, Missouri, is, or in Knoxville, Tennessee, to the east of us. They're having to get creative. So a more dwindling, aging congregation is merging with a more thriving, growing congregation to try and just figure out how to survive, but also to best serve the community as it's shifting around them.
So I love your four options that you identified. Churches in sort of these changing neighborhoods can either stay, seeking to reach multi-ethnic groups across social classes. They can go, which is we would describe as relocating. They can plant, which I thought was an interesting observation that you made in the story. And I would love to talk with you more offline about that, because there's actually a movement called Overseed, where people will come in and they will actually replant in a church facility that's now basically vacant, or basically has, you know, gotten so small that that what they need is to overseed that fallow ground with a new congregation, which is kind of cool. And then the fourth option is to die.
Right.
And so I appreciated that you just laid it out so clearly, and appreciate your coverage of stories that aren't just local, but they're national. And you help us to see the trends in our culture. Hey, can we talk quickly about the piece that you wrote about the two women picked as the first female bishops to lead Pentecostal denominations, or the diocese and the denomination? So can you bring us up to speed on that? Because this is a cool story as well.
Absolutely. So this is in the denomination called the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. They're a oneness Pentecostal group, which means they believe in baptism in the name of Jesus versus baptism in the name of the Trinity. There's more details to that, but that's sort of the crux of it. But they are actually meeting here in Nashville this week, their big annual convention. And one of the things they're doing on Friday is consecrating two female bishops. These will be the first female bishops in the denomination to lead diocese, which means they will be in charge of men and churches. And these ladies won't be the first female bishop. That happened a couple of years ago when they elevated another woman to be the first. But she was considered an honorary bishop because she had aged out of the ability to lead a diocese. So this is a historic moment for this denomination, which is based in Indianapolis.
So you write in here, and again, folks, you can find this at the USA Today Network. The author is Holly Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R. And this piece is called Two Women Picked as First Female Bishops to Lead Pentecostal Denominations Diocese. You note in here that this is a predominantly Black denomination with 1.2 million members. And as I read that, I'm noting to myself, you know, from my own background in mainline Presbyterianism, you know, in the same period of time during which this predominantly African-American Pentecostal church is vibrantly growing and expanding and diversifying, mainline denominations like the PCUSA, they've actually dropped below this 1.2 million. Like, they're headed the other direction, predominantly white, leaving the inner city. I mean, on and on and on. And so the trends that you are pointing to and lifting up and helping us see, particularly in the growth of the church on some edges that people might not ordinarily be exposed to, is really deeply appreciated. Hey, do you have time to talk about one more story?
I sure do.
Okay, great. So this one is about Keith and Kristen Getty. You report, this article is called Pipe Up, Why These Modern Hymn Writers Want You and Your Congregation to Sing. Tell us what you know about Keith and Kristen Getty and what they're up to.
Yeah, so they are based here in Nashville. They're originally from Ireland. They are modern hymn writers, so they write contemporary hymn-style songs out of their studio here in the city. And they're really interested in getting more people to sing in church, and not just in a part of worship bands, but to get to the whole congregation to sing together. And so they've done a couple of things. One of those is a sort of an international hymn-sing event where on a date or a weekend every year, congregations around the world will sing one particular hymn that they typically wrote or redid together. And then the new things they have coming out, they have a new book, and they described it to me as like how to sing for the every person, not necessarily for the folks on the worship teams, but so that folks can feel empowered to participate on Sundays. And then they have a conference coming up this fall in Nashville focused entirely on how to get more people to sing in their congregations.
And I think that conference, according to this fabulous reporting, is going to be broadcast online. So musicians, ministry leaders, and just regular people out there can participate in what you describe as this hope of revolutionizing congregational singing. Any of us who have, any of us who like to sing in church and who recognize that there's a lot of people standing around us who aren't singing, we are very hopeful that this effort by the Gettys will catch fire. And indeed, there will be this revolution in congregational singing, that people will have a real passion to be singing, not only in church, but I suppose anytime and anywhere. That would probably make me happy. Hey, Holly, thank you so much for joining us again today. I hope that you will continue to keep us informed, both in the Tennessean and in the USA Today Network. Again, folks, you can check out what Holly is writing at Tennessean.com, and you can follow her on Twitter at Holly A. Meyer. Holly, thanks for joining us on The Reconnect.
Thanks so much for having me again. It's been fun.
All right, friends. I love it that there are people out there on the religion beat keeping us informed of what's happening in the wider world, and also helping us to see how what's happening locally, because, right, church is for most of us a very local experience. We experience it in the intensity of one local congregation. Some of us experience that in the context of a larger denomination. But a lot of us don't know anything beyond our own tribe, whatever that looks like. And so I love it that there are people out there like Holly who are constantly looking for the stories that are both local and point to national trends in religion reporting. So there you go. If you aren't following a religion reporter on Twitter or being sure that you keep up with them in your local and national news, I encourage you to do so. They are working hard on our behalf. Okay, friends, it's time to go below the fold. This is the point in the show where we like to lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start or engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles can change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking and living. So, I want to talk about hell. That's right. I want to talk about hell. It's a four-letter word. It's not a word people like to hear. It's definitely not a place anybody wants to go. It's not something people necessarily want to talk about. However, the word hell gets used a lot in our culture today. And the word, people use the word hell in terms of the condemnation of others. Like, that's where they want people to go. Now, I want you to just think about that for a moment. If you have ever heard someone say, go to hell, if you have ever said that to another person, I want you to consider for just a moment what you are saying or what is being said to you. That is actually an eternal statement of condemnation. It's exactly the same statement of eternal condemnation as GD. It's exactly the same. That is profoundly the same intent. Now, you say to yourself, that's not what I mean when I say it. That's not what my friends mean when they say it casually to me. Okay, that's the problem. This is not a casual term. Hell is not a casual place. It is real. So I'm going to lift up to you something that I rarely lift up, which is a novel. I'm not really, I'll just admit to you, I'm just not a big fiction reader. I'm just not. There are periods of my life where I read a lot of fiction because I would have like one author that I really loved, and then they don't write anymore. So I don't read anymore. There you go. So I'm going to read this, and it's going to shock you who wrote it. I am going to read a novel written by Wesley Snipes. That's right. I'm going to buy it, and I'm going to read it. Wesley Snipes, well known for his acting, he has a new project out. Now, I guarantee you this is going to be a surprise to people. Wesley Snipes has written a novel that focuses on spiritual warfare, on the spiritual battle for hearts and minds. Snipes' book is called Talon of God, and this is what the publisher has to say about it. It's an urban fantasy in which a holy warrior must convince a doctor with no faith, which that wouldn't be hard to find, to help stop a powerful demon and his minions from succeeding in creating hell on earth. So this is about kingdom building. This is a story about kingdom building. It's a story about human agency. It's a story about how human beings are influenced by spiritual forces and how human beings can unwittingly be in the service of demons and not even know it. So the official description from HarperCollins says that the book deals with science and faith, good and evil, damnation and salvation. Here's the tease. Imagine that everyone you've ever known or loved was forced against their will into a state of demonic possession and spiritual slavery. Okay, I got news for HarperCollins. That is just basic reality. This is the basic reality that most people we encounter every day are living in. They are unaware that they are enslaved spiritually. Okay, spiritual slavery is what sin is. That is the reality of sin. That's it. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody escapes this. So Wesley Snipes, you know, onto something here, writing a book about, imagine that everyone you have ever known or loved was living in the context of spiritual slavery. People, they are. Everyone you have ever known and ever loved, if they are not redeemed in Jesus Christ, they are living right now in a state of spiritual slavery. That is where they're living. Okay, the description from HarperCollins goes on. Now imagine an unholy cabal of the world's richest and most powerful men, we would just simply call them the elite if we were writing this, directing this sinister plan. Now, I don't actually think that there's a cabal directing the sinister plan, but I think there's a lot of pawns involved in Satan's Ponzi scheme, and he has got a lot of minions unaware working on his behalf. But I'll go with this storyline. They've got this sinister plan seeking to cement their unbridled control of the planet. All right, we just call them globalists. Okay. Imagine two heroes emerging from that darkness to do battle with the forces of evil. Okay, two might not be enough. So it's good that there's two, but two is probably not enough. And I'm sure that Wesley Snipes has written himself in as one of the two heroes. And by the way, the doctor is a beautiful woman. So I'm pretty sure I see a movie script coming out of this. So watch for Talon of God, you know, soon, probably in a theater near you. So this is set in the mean streets of Chicago. Talon of God is an action-packed adventure centered around this doctor, who is described as female, beautiful, and young. And she is dragged into, here we go, a seemingly impossible battle against the invisible forces of Satan's army and their human agents who are bent on enslaving humanity in a mission to establish the kingdom of hell on earth. Okay. I realize that it's a novel and Wesley Snipes wrote it, but it's the story of the battle between good and evil that you get in the Bible that is the reality of human life. So my hat's off to Wesley Snipes for writing this. My hat's off to him for being so straightforward when he talked about this on CBS this morning. Here's what he said. He said that in writing this book, he had quite a journey himself. That penning the spiritually themed fiction project actually forced him to ask a variety of very important questions. You can imagine what kinds of questions those were. He says, it made me wonder why people do what they do and why people do things they really don't want to do. And many of the curiosities that emerged speak to the very heart of human experience. He said, maybe there are forces playing on us. Maybe there are forces that are influencing us and our behavior. Maybe there are demons that get us into trouble. All right, friends, you and I both know that that's absolutely true. That even if all this is an imaginative fictional attempt to describe something, you and I both know that ultimately he's actually describing reality. God has a way of getting his story out there. And so I'm looking forward to reading it, and I'm looking forward to using it as a jumping off point for conversations with people who would be willing to read a book by Wesley Snipes when they would never read a book by C.S. Lewis. So I want you to think about that for a moment. Who do you know that might read a novel just because it's written by Wesley Snipes? Let's take advantage of the fact that God has influenced an individual to write something spiritual, to write something about the spiritual battle between good and evil, the spiritual forces that are very real in the world today. And then I want you to think about this. I want you to ask yourself, what are the things that I see, spiritual things, that other people don't see? And then what is preventing me from talking about those things? What is preventing me from calling out evil when I see it? Now, let me just tell you a personal experience that I had over the weekend where I regret not just publicly calling out evil when I experienced it. I had an encounter this weekend with a man named Marty. I have no question in my heart or mind that Marty is possessed. He is a man. He is out of his mind. He is so out of control that his own family cannot... I mean, they actually admit we cannot control him. He was physically violent to the point of like self-harm, putting others at harm around him, threatening violence. Now, he was able to subdue all of that when the officers of the law showed up. So this is a demon that knows how to behave itself in the presence of real authority. And I am ashamed to admit that I didn't stand right there and in the name of Jesus, call out the demons that are living in that man. Nothing else is going to free him from the spiritual slavery he is experiencing in this world. Nothing. Because his family has tried everything else. So why are we so afraid? When we see the spiritual realities, why are we so afraid to call them out? And I'm just going to admit that I'm among those who fear being laughed at. I'll just admit, I suspect that's what kept me from just calling it out. But I knew what it was. All right, friends, that's going to be my challenge to you as you engage with the culture in the rest of this day and even into tomorrow. When you see spiritual realities, you got to call them out. You got to bring God back into the conversations of the day, because if you and I, as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, don't do it, then God is going to be left out of the conversation, which is not where he belongs. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.